Philippians chapter 2, verse 1. So, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even to the death of the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to do for his own good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by news of you. For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. For they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how, as a son with a father, he has served me in the gospel. I hope, therefore, to send him just as soon as I see how it will go with me, and I trust in the Lord that surely I myself will come also. I have thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my beloved, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, and your messenger and minister to my need. For he has been longing for you all, and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. Indeed, he was ill, near to death. But God had mercy on him. And not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I am the more eager to send him. Therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again, and that I may be less anxious. So receive him in the Lord with all joy, and honor such men, for he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. May the Lord bless the reading of his word to us this evening. What is the task of preaching? What is it really? Why have you come out on the Lord's Day to a place where the preaching of the word is primary to the worship of God? What do you expect? What is that thing which you anticipate in the sermon? Biblically speaking, the apostolic task of preaching can be described in a number of ways, but But in Paul's epistle to the Colossians, he describes it as a way of persuading men. And persuading to what? Persuading to heavenly mindedness. That's the preacher's task. He's to be winsome. He can't come up here and throw a tirade. He has to be winsome as he's preaching. He has to demonstrate the loveliness of Christ as best he can. But the problem is, the preacher can't actually cultivate the thing that he's aiming at in his hearers. He can be winsome. He can have all of the rhetorical skills necessary to make a good argument. But he can't make somebody heavenly minded. That's the province of the Spirit of God. And so the task of preaching is to set forward Christ. To set forward Christ as the one whom our minds are fixed upon. And the ones who our hearts are directed to. But it's the Spirit of God who works that in His hearers. In much the same way, that's the mission of the Word of God. It's to call us to a heavenly mindedness. And that's true of the entire Word of God, but especially, I think, this epistle of the Philippians. You remember in chapter 1, we talked about the trials that the apostle faced. Paul's in chains. But in the first chapter, the man doesn't despair. He has the firm confidence and even demonstrates to a sense that the gospel will triumph over its enemies. It will triumph over its enemies. You remember he even mentioned how him being in chains has brought the gospel even to the praetorium, even to the imperial house. So even though Paul's in chains, there's a real victory that he has in view. That's a heavenly mindedness. As far as man is concerned, that's defeat. But Paul doesn't have that kind of view. He's rooted elsewhere. He sees that Christ can hire even his opponents, even his enemies, to do his bidding and to serve his own holy ends. That's what we found in the first chapter. How is Paul's being in prison a victory? Well, that's how. But we can ask another question, and our text this evening will answer the second question. Why must Paul be in chains? Why must he? If Christ can employ even his enemies, why is it necessary that the apostle undergoes suffering? And for that matter, why is it necessary that the Christian undergoes suffering in this life? Our chapter, the second chapter, answers that question and goes a step further. It even tells us how we're supposed to suffer. If you're trying to look and get a handle at the second chapter, you can do so in a number of ways, but this evening we need to see the second chapter as it is a command supported by three examples. And examples, see them in air quotes. The first example is normative. It's setting the norm. It's not just an example in the sense that it's instructive, but it's an example in that it's setting forth a pattern that you and I must follow. And followed by that are two instructive examples. Two instructive examples. In the first four verses, we have the preemptive exhortation. The exhortation that comes before the command. Verse 5, we have the command. Have this mind among yourselves. And then verses 6 to 11, which can probably, and I think most accurately, be described as the crux of the apostle's argument in this text, we have the normative example. We have Christ. After that, in verses 12 to 18, we have something of an explanation of what it means to have this mind, namely the mind of Christ. And then verses 19 to the end of the chapter, we have the two examples that instruct us how it is that redeemed sinners demonstrate the mind of Christ. That's supposed to give us a handle of the text. We're not going to follow that as an outline. Instead, we're going to step back and we're going to ask the question, what is the apostle commanding them to? If the entirety of the second chapter is aiming at a single command, what is he saying? What is he demanding of the Philippians? Well, if you just cast your eyes down verses 4 and 5, it's simple, in one sense. Have this mind among yourselves. Verse 3 tells us something of what he's speaking about. He's talking about humility, putting away selfish ambition and conceit. Have this mind. Well, what mind is he referring to? Yes, it's a mind in humility. But notice this in verse 5, which is yours in Christ Jesus. And then from verses 6 to 11, he describes Christ. He's calling the Philippians to have the mind of Christ in humility. That's the exhortation. And behind that exhortation is a doctrine which comes to us out of the text in clear terms. Gospel humility is essential to vital Christianity. Gospel humility is essential to vital Christianity. I want you to think back to the first four verses that we read. He starts the statement by saying, so, if there is any encouragement in Christ. And so he lists the graces that are in Christ. And he does it in an if-then kind of form. If there is grace in Christ, then what? Then have humility. Then put aside selfish ambition and conceit. And so what the apostle is saying, if there is a reality in the gospel, well then this reality also has to be true. It's a true if-then statement. But if we can bring it closer to home, what the apostle is saying is, if you are united to Christ, if you are in Him, the one who is meek and lowly in heart, you will be humble. You will put aside selfish ambition and conceit. In other words, you can't have Christ. You can't have the gospel. You can't have gospel grace outside of this, that you are also being made humble and that you're demonstrating humility. No man who is conformed to the image of Christ is conformed without humility. And that's really the first four verses. Paul is telling us this in emphatic terms. But perhaps more powerful than even those four verses is what he uses to reinforce them. Verses 6 to 11. Verses 6 to 11 give us what has been termed the first Christology. It's not the first Christology, and we'll talk about that in a minute or two. But it is a doctrine of Christ. It's a teaching about the person and the work of our Savior. The question is, why does it come in here? He's exhorted them to humility. Why are we now talking about the doctrine of Christ? Verse 6 informs us why. Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Paul's setting him up as an example. He's setting him up as an example. And if we're familiar with our Bibles, we understand that whenever Christ is brought forth as an example, he's not just informing us how we're supposed to do something, but he's telling us that we must do this. It just doesn't have the function of teaching, but it also has the function of a command. You remember First Peter 2:21. Let me read that just for a moment. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that ye should follow his steps. Paul is enlisting Christ here as the norm, the thing to which we are called. the pattern which we are called to emulate. That's the force of this, these five verses. That's their place in this argument. But I want us to step back for a moment. Well, that's their function. Paul is telling us something about Christ. He's using it to a particular end, and we'll return to that in a moment. Brothers and sisters, we're going to be looking in these verses at a high doctrine of Christ. We're looking at a high Christology. And what do I mean by that? Well, we're looking at a very careful theology, a very precise theology about the person and work of our Savior. And we need to be careful. We need to be careful tonight that we are thinking properly about Jesus. Paul, in a sense, is calling the Philippians to do the same thing. He's calling them to be careful, to think properly, rightly about Christ. And because this is the crux of his argument, it really requires us to step back for a moment and ask the question, what is he telling us about Christ? If the whole thing that Paul is arguing for hinges upon this, then we need to pay special heed to it. And tonight, by God's grace, we'll do that. First of all, I want you to look at the words with me. Verse 6. As he's unfolding the doctrine of Christ for us, he says this, though he was in the form of God. Now, what does the form of God mean? In the Greek, that's just the word morphe. And morphe there doesn't mean the divine essence or the divine nature. It means this, the divine majesty or the divine glory. Otherwise, in other words, the manifestation of it. We'll come back to how this does demonstrate that Christ had the divine nature. If Christ possesses the divine majesty, then he must possess the divine nature. So this is the apostle's affirmation that Christ is the eternal Son of God. But we're talking here about the divine glory, the divine majesty, not the divine nature. And why is that important? Because in verse 7 we find this language of emptying. Emptying. We're not talking here, we need to be clear, that we're not talking about something where Christ is emptying himself of something. That's not the force of the Greek text. What we're looking at here is not so much an emptying of something as though Christ lost something, as though something was diminished, but we're looking at something else. We're looking at a change of rank. Or to put it more accurately, in common theological terms, we're talking about a change of status. And immediately those of us who are familiar with our catechisms think of the two estates of Christ. And that's what Paul has in view. The estate of humiliation is what is meant by this term emptying. Before we go any further, we need to assess what Paul has just told us. He has told us that the eternal Son of God, who is ever the delight of his Father, and furthermore, who is the servant in Isaiah, the one who is high and exalted, the one who is called holy, this one emptied himself in some way and was humiliated in some way. And the question is how? If there is no diminution of his glory, if there is no change to his nature, divine nature, then the question is, how exactly can Paul maintain that Christ actually emptied himself, underwent a state of humiliation? How is that possible? And at this point, I need to tell you something. We are very careless in our language about Christ these days, especially in the West. We have a tendency to think that the oversimplified thing is really the crux of the gospel. That's not the case at all. Brothers and sisters, the Lord God is jealous over his name. And so we must be careful when we're thinking about Christ. We can't check our minds at the door, as it were. We need to be very, very precise. Not that we might have knowledge which puffs up, but knowledge which reflects humility and adoration. So as we're looking at this issue of Christ's humiliation, we're going to be thinking in very careful terms. And the first way we need to be thinking about Christ's humiliation is in terms of the difference between a state and a condition. What is a condition? A condition you can describe as an inherent quality or a characteristic. And a state is simply the judicial pronouncement. It's the thing which the judge has determined based on the condition which he sees. Let me simplify this by just taking us back to the Garden of Eden. Adam, in a state of uprightness, prior to the fall, he had a condition of purity. In other words, every internal quality, every internal characteristic was pure before God. That was his condition. It was a condition of purity. And so when the judge of the universe looked at pure Adam, what did he say? He declared this one righteous. But then whenever Adam fell, and we in him, what happened? Adam's condition changed. Going from a condition of purity, he now is in a condition of sin. And that means that sin has tainted every quality, every characteristic inherent in him. And so what does God, the judge of the universe, declare? He declares that Adam is in a state of guilt. And what does that mean? That means then that he is also going to be brought into a condition of misery because he is under a state of guilt. He's going to feel the full effects of being under God's wrath. That's true of Adam, and that's true of us in Adam. But how does that relate to Christ? The condition of Christ is pure and sinless. But whenever he took on the work of the mediator, what did he do? Well, what happened was he put himself and the Father put him under the state of guilt which was upon the elect. The condition didn't change. Christ did not take a sinful condition in his humiliation. But he did take our state of guilt upon himself. As J.G. Voss once put it, the humiliation of Christ consists primarily in this, that Jesus was under our state of guilt and experienced the consequent condition of it. What does that mean? That means that Jesus Christ, the sinless Son of God, actually was declared guilty by the Father. The one who is sinless, who had done no wrong, is declared guilty for us. And because he was declared guilty, he felt the curse of the law. At this point, you might ask, well, how does that agree with Christ's deity? Did Christ just undergo humiliation in his humanity? We talk about that sometimes. We need to stop. Humility refers to a state. A state requires personhood. Christ, the divine Son of God in his person, underwent humiliation. But the human nature made him susceptible to suffering. And for our purposes this evening, it's important to remember that even while he was undergoing this state of humiliation and its consequent misery, understand this, the divine radiance still filled him entirely. There was no loss. There was no diminution. He remained the eternal Son of God, the thrice holy one whom the seraphs had proclaimed, the Lord of hosts. He remained the one, the servant, who is holy, declared holy, high and exalted. He remained that. And this is where the force of the argument comes into play. Though he remained one who could claim the right to that divine majesty, he veiled it voluntarily to save us. If you were to stand on Calvary as Christ was crucified, you wouldn't see some halo, you wouldn't see some kind of glowing flesh on Christ. No, you would see a man dying. You would see a crowd, not of seraphim crying him, holy, holy, holy. You would see a crowd blaspheming and saying that he was the blasphemer. You would see a city, not one devoted to his fear, but you would see a city that had turned against him. The Lord of glory, rejected even to the point of death, even the death of the cross. And he did it voluntarily and yet remained the Son of God, the one who always had the divine majesty suffusing his person. How does this relate to Paul's argument? You say, well, I'm not God. I can't give up the divine majesty that I've never had. I just want to read this to you from Calvin as we close. Christ's humility consisted in his abasing himself from the highest pinnacle of glory to the lowest ignominy. Our humanity consists in refraining from exalting ourselves by a false estimation. He gave up his right. All that is required of us is that we do not assume to ourselves more than we ought. What does that look like? What does that look like? Well, that brings us to the two instructive examples. In redeemed sinners, it looks like this. It looks like something that Spirit wrought. You see this? Verse 20. After Paul has described humility, verses 14 to 18, he then describes Timothy, and notice this. He says he's like-minded with Paul. And then he says this. He says, there's no one like him. In other words, he's looking at the world and he's saying there's only one, there's only, Timothy has a quality that's unique. What's unique about him? He describes it. He seeks not his own interests, but those of Jesus Christ. He's a servant to Christ. But the second example is Epaphroditus. Epaphroditus demonstrates humility in relation in two ways. First, to Christ. He nearly died for the work of Christ. Gave up every interest of his own for the work of Christ. And practically, how did that work out? Practically, it also was demonstrated in his love for the people of God. The work of Christ among them. He's distressed over them, concerned for them. So what is Paul saying? He's saying, brothers and sisters, you have a Christ who underwent humiliation for you, to save you. And who are you to try to claim a higher right than what you have? That doesn't befit the gospel. Conformity to Christ looks a lot more like Timothy and Epaphroditus than the false teachers in chapter 1. But finally, there's also an exhortation and a comfort. As Christ was humbled for us, Paul describes in verse 9 an exaltation. Not that Christ gained something that he didn't have in his divine glory, but that that glory was manifest. And as Calvin says just a little later on in the same commentary, Christ was humbled, he was abased for us. And so too he was exalted. So Paul isn't calling us to just be humble without also giving us incentives. And what's the incentive? That you're going to have Christ. Do you remember Peter? He says, we've left everything for you. And Christ says, what have you left? But I will repay him 100-fold. That's the exaltation. And so, brothers and sisters, you who are exercising gospel humility, you have a hope. A hope that whenever you see Christ, he's your inheritance, and anything you might have lost in this world is outweighed by his infinite worth and majesty and loveliness. You have everything in him. And that's your exaltation. It's him and it's in him. May the God of grace help us. Help us to see that. Let's pray. Our God and Heavenly Father, how richly have you blessed us in your Son. The one who was always the delight, the joy, the one who was always the darling of heaven, abased, that he might redeem a people to himself such as ourselves. Lord, how glorious is it? And so, Lord, how odious is our pride? The one who is so higher than ever we would be became even a servant to us and for us. Oh God, help us to look more like Christ. And help us to see that in him, all of our exaltation is to be found, and all of our joys are to be located, and all of our excitement is to be located only in this, that we have him and him alone as our inheritance. Surely the world pales in comparison. Give us more and more this view, we pray. In Jesus. Amen.